Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the privilege of being able to pursue truth under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer this evening that those things we examine will continue to contribute to our inventory of ideas that gives us the courage to approach life without any kind of reticence, and that in so doing we would be prepared to use the problem-solving devices you provide to face the exigencies of the day, and in so doing become good soldiers for Christ in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in that end. In Christ's name, amen. We're working now in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. And so for this reason, rejection of truth, God sends them the modus operandi of delusion and deceit, resulting in a lifestyle of error, so that they believe the lie. And when you believe the lie, you live the lie, you execute the lie, and ultimately embody the lie. This references those who are unbelievers in the tribulation, but by application it refers to those in the church age who reject the truth. There is probably a whole host of examples that could be referenced by each of us of those we've observed over time that rejected truth and as a result executed the lie and embodied the lie. Probably the greatest concentration of such individuals is Congress. Now we want to note several principles on this verse, and we've noted a few, but I'll rip through them so that we can reorient to our place and then continue. We have observed already that verse 11 says that God sends those who reject truth a modus operandi of delusion and error so that they believe the lie. This modus operandi is cosmos diabolicus. God permits Satan to rule this world, for a man in the garden voted against the plan of God through negative volition. And in so doing, man fell and was in need of a Savior. This, therefore, moved the human race into active participation in the angelic conflict. And a part of that conflict is that Lucifer has a plan as well. Dr. Louis Sperry Chafer coined a Latin phrase in order to describe it, which is cosmos diabolicus, which means the cosmic system or the plan of Satan. It is characterized by arrogant rejection of truth, which results later in hatred of truth, and then there is a lifestyle that is developed in opposition to the truth. And when there is this development of a disposition in opposition to truth, from that emerges philosophies, ideologies, and ultimately religion. And therefore, those who have ideologies that are in conflict with the revelation of Scripture are oftentimes taking on the aspects of religion, even though they claim they're in opposition to it. I think there are several religions that are actually in operation today that, according to their speeches and their belief system and their propaganda, they're opposed to religion. But there is a theology of evolution. There is a theology of progressive ideology. There are belief systems that must be adhered to, and those that violate them are castigated and removed from the room. And therefore, there's this warfare that goes on. And the thing for us to understand is that it is common, it is ordinary, it is typical. We're not to be shocked by it. We'd be amazed if it were absent. Our job is to learn our belief system so that we can better evaluate that of others, and therefore discern the lie when it is presented. And so God must allow there to be an alternative for truth, an alternative to truth. If all knowledge were absolute truth, then error would be impossible. And we know that error is with us, but our job is to find it out, to discern it, and therefore identify it and reject it. It's especially important for parents to be able to discern these things, as they become the guardians of their children's souls. In fact, parents must be defenders of their children's souls because the children simply do not have the problem-solving devices developed to do so. So the onus is on the parent to defend the children's soul. Children may think they know some things, and they do acquire information as they move through life. But there's too much subtlety in the assaults of Cosmos Diabolicus for small children to understand it. And therefore, parents must be ever vigilant to identify the lie and defend their children from these. So the angelic conflict centers around the challenge of human volition choosing truth over error. And therefore, that easily defines your life, choosing truth over error. God has decreed to bless and reward those who believe the truth and utilize in it their decision-making processes. Application of doctrine to life in the areas of thought, decision, and action is the production of divine good. Divine good is correct thought. You produce fruit when you think correctly under biblical concepts. You don't have to do anything, although the doing of things is fruit. But know this, you cannot accomplish the production of divine good through actions if correct thought doesn't precede it. So to feel good about what you've done is useless if what you've done isn't supported by biblical backing. Therefore, to know the Word of God makes you a professional producer of fruit, where those who do not understand the Word produce what they assume to be fruit, but it's nothing but human good. So application of doctrine to life in the areas of thought, decision, and action is the production of divine good. God has decreed to judge and condemn those who reject truth and thus accept the lie as the basis for their decision making. Application of the lie results in a lifestyle of error and the execution of Satan's plan of human good and evil. Resuming now with point 9, man is left free to personally consider all facts, true or false, and to accept one or the other. It's also important to remember, this is a basic concept but worth review, that the issue in the angelic conflict is free will. And free will must be maintained in order for man to have an objective opportunity to consider information that comes his way. You receive information every day. You come here to receive information. You must be left free to objectively analyze what you hear. No one should browbeat you into believing anything. You're free to reject anything I say. That's fine with me. My job is to teach it. Yours is to discern under the ministry of the Holy Spirit whether it's true or not, whether you're willing to accept it as a part of your modus operandi, whether you're willing to accept it a part as that of that information in your soul that you're willing to use to guide your life. And if you don't choose to do that, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. But you are free to accept or reject. Everyone must be free to both analyze incoming data and make their own decisions as to whether they believe it to be true or not. And the standard by which you may organize these thoughts is found in the Word of God. Point 10. Now, God has revealed truth in the form of biblical revelation. He has provided a method of accepting truth through a system of learning called faith. Now, faith is a system of learning. I am convinced that as a child, that is the only way a child can learn. In the early going of a child's mental development, he is not capable of any serious rational thought. He's not capable of any serious empirical thought. He can rarely conduct experiments, although he can learn at a very basic level that if you do certain things, it'll fall off the table. And he learns about gravity and these kinds of things, and he will learn not to push it off the table, hopefully. But they do learn by experimentation, but it's all very basic. When it comes to being able to make mental decisions, to evaluate thought and to come up with decisions, they are not very good at that. They have to develop their mental capacities, and therefore what they learn initially is primarily accomplished through faith. Someone tells them something, they believe it. And therefore what adults say to children becomes very important, because what they say needs to be the truth. For the child is so geared to where he is an open book. He is tabula rasa. He is willing to learn, and the only thing the child can learn is through the instruction of adults, primarily. And what they're told by adults, they are ready to believe, and they believe it on faith. And even when you get into the area of adulthood education, a lot of what you learn is based on faith, especially in the field of mathematics. I was taught by a math professor one time, I tried the faith deal, by the way, that this, I'm not implying that you can make it in math simply on faith. I'm just repeating what a math professor told me once. You can't prove addition. You have to accept addition on faith. And if you will do that, then you can start with addition, and then you can prove subtraction and division and multiplication because you accept the concept of addition through faith. Now, those of you who are math experts, you may want to debate that, but then I'll put you in contact with Mr. O'Neill. And yet you guys can take that up. My point is that faith is a very legitimate system of learning. And the only way that one can accept the existence of God, that the Bible is His revealed instruction to us, is through faith. You accept this simply on your belief that the source is honorable. And the honorable source is the Word of God. No one sees God. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, so no one sees Him. And this Holy Spirit is Spirit. No one sees Him. So all of this could have been made up out of thin air. No one knows anything about these three persons of the Trinity unless there's a source of information to reveal them. And we insist that source is the Bible. And as you move into that, then these three personalities are revealed. Do you believe that they are true and exist? If you do, you accept that on faith. So God has revealed truth in the form of biblical revelation. He has provided a method of accepting truth through a system of learning called faith. 11. For those who respond to truth, He has provided the power of the Holy Spirit to convert this knowledge into long-term memory. That long-term memory is epinosis, and it is retained in the cardia. This has to do with the mentality of the soul. The cardia is where doctrine is stored in seven categories of the stream of consciousness, retained there in memory center. And the memory center works in coordination with the brain, where you're able to retain as if the brain were a hard disk in your soul's computer. You're able to recall things that are stored there in long-term memory traces. And as you learn Bible doctrine, then you accumulate this storehouse of knowledge. And to be fair to those who respond to these grace provisions, God must condemn those who reject it. Now, understand this. Crazy things happen in this life. People suddenly die for no explainable reason. Odd things happen to people as they move through this life. Things that we would look on as being horrific. Why do these horrible things happen to these people is the question that is often asked. And the only way to discern this, the only way to grasp it and get any kind of logic out of it, is to have faith in the concept that God is in control of this universe and that those things that happen are in His directive will, His permissive will, or His overruling will. There are some things He permits to occur that may not be at all something that you understand or want to accept. I'll give you an example. I was speaking with someone before class, and this individual remembered that this was about the time of year that my mother died. And he was right. It was about 13 years ago. And my dad had been telling me for a period of time, 2 or 3 years, that she was very forgetful. She was forgetting things that she should know. And I was telling him, well, that happens to old people, I hear. She was 70. I'm 7 years from that. So, well, anyway. So this is what he's observing. And I'm sort of sloughing that off, sort of denial, you would probably say. And then at 74, she has an aneurysm. Well, where did the aneurysm hit? When did that occur? Was it sitting in the easy chair watching the TV? No, it occurred on a small flight of steps right in the middle of it, so that when it happened, she blacked out for a moment, lost her balance, fell down the stairs, banged her head on the cement below, and suffered what's called a hematoma, which is bleeding between the skull and the brain. And as that blood supply builds up, puts pressure on the brain and eventually will kill you. or at least destroy your ability to think. The point is the question that I ask, if she had had the aneurysm 30 seconds before up on the lawn, she would have simply fallen to the ground, or 30 seconds later after she had gotten down to the parking lot area, she probably would have been fine. So my big question that I fought with was, why the middle of the stairwell? And you say to me, well, you're the pastor. You're supposed to be thinking through it. No. You lose someone close to you like your mother, it was a huge loss. So I'm wondering, God had a reason for this. What was it? And I fought with that for a while. And then my dad and I decided to go visit one of her closest relatives, as far as friendship was concerned, a first cousin about 50 miles away. And we went down to visit her, and as we walked in her house, one of her daughters was there with a granddaughter. And we spoke. I knew the daughter, but I had been so far removed, I didn't know who the granddaughter was. So they leave, and we're left there visiting. So I say to Lois, I said, Lois, now, what was your granddaughter's name? And she looked at me for a moment, and then she says, wait a minute. And she got up and went to another room and brought back with her a spiral-bound notebook. And she began flipping through it. And she began to run her finger down a page, and she says, here it is. And she read her name off the paper. And I learned from that visit that she too was losing her memory. And as she got older and older, she got to the points where she didn't know what day it was. Now, my rationale from all this is to God's perfect timing of things and His mercy to my mother and His grace to her is He allowed her to go home to be with Him, because had she stayed around, I'm convinced from the same gene pool, she would have had the same problem. So that's my rationale. We'll find out from God, I will, when I get to heaven, if that is correct. But I use that as an example to tell you that when things occur in life that you can't understand, that you question, that you wonder what's behind that and why was this allowed to occur, know this, that God is in control of all of these things. He has a very good reason for it and will be probably pleased to let you in on the details once you get to heaven. What you are left to do is to not question it, to not become bitter, to not blame God, but to orient and adjust to these circumstances, realizing that God is in control of this universe. He knows what He's doing, and it is all for the best in the end. Therefore, let me repeat the point. The lie is for those who respond to truth. He has provided the power of the Holy Spirit to convert this knowledge into long-term memory as epinosis in the cardia. To be fair to those who respond to this grace provision, God must condemn those who reject it. And therefore, in the cosmic system, there are things that occur that cause people to reject truth. They react to things. They become bitter and they become angry. They don't have the right to do that. They need to orient to the grace of God. They will reject truth because of some reason, some rationale that they cook up about God not being fair. What they have done is rejected the love of God. God loves His children. God takes care of those who are members of His royal family. You need never forget that. And therefore, when you respond to truth, He is going to bless that. When you reject truth, He is going to condemn it. There are those who reject the love of God expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they do that, when they reject the love of God, then God must condemn those individuals. One major reason for doing so is that His integrity demands it. But one of the reasons He must is that those who respond to the truth and are blessed by it cannot have those who reject it get by without any type of response from God. Now, examine it this way with children. God loves unconditionally the entire human race. That includes the unbeliever. This is manifest by the work of Christ on the cross. Christ died for the entire human race, motivated by unconditional love for everyone in the human race, from Adam to the last person of the millennium. When He died on the cross, He did it, therefore, as an exposition of His love for them. Therefore, when an individual has the opportunity to believe in Christ and reject that love, then he has rejected the love of God. And God, therefore, has no obligation to that individual because all of the information he needed was revealed to him. At gospel hearing, he was given the gospel. At God consciousness, he either rejected or accepted that idea. People worry about what happens to those people in the midst of the backwoods of nowhere that have never heard about God and never considered him. The point with that is this, is that if they reach God consciousness and they have a desire to know more, somehow, some way, God will get the information to them. Romans tells us that the very creation itself reveals God, but that would be one way by which they would become aware of God consciousness and desire to know more. But assume there is an individual who never allows God to cross his mind and therefore is completely ignorant of the very concept and idea. If there is such a person who never has the concept of God cross his mind so that God consciousness is never even an issue with him, then that person has got to go to heaven. I personally don't believe there's anybody that doesn't get to the point of God consciousness. The reason I say that is there are no societies that you can very quickly call to mind, I know of none, that haven't at least subscribed to some type of religion where they invent their own gods, be it stocks and stones or what have you. God consciousness seems to be a common, ordinary thing among all the societies and all of human history. Therefore, the idea that no one ever arrives at the concept of God, to me, is not even logical. Everyone arrives at God consciousness. And when they do, and when they reject the idea of knowing more, I don't believe that there really is a God, at that point they are condemned. And if they want to know more, and they therefore are given the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's gospel hearing, and reject it there, then God no longer has any obligation to those people. Therefore, what happens to them is his permissive will from that point on. Therefore, you need to understand that there is always the truth in the devil's world, and there is always the lie. There are those who accept it. There are those who reject the truth. There are those who accept and those who reject the lie. The issue is how to discern between the two. And the only reliable source is the revelation of the Word of God. Consequently, point 12, the lie is permitted to function alongside truth in order to provide volition a choice. And everything has to do with free will. That's what this is all about. It starts with the gospel, and then it moves into your everyday life as you seek to balance the events of your day with the inventory of ideas that you possess. 13. God permits mankind to express negative volition toward revealed truth. He permits this. That's your freedom to do. And if he did not permit people to be negative, to use their free will to choose the lie, then this whole issue would not be fair and would not be on a level playing field. He permits this negative volition to manifest itself in human good and evil. Human good and evil was not judged on the cross. It was allowed to continue so that we would be challenged constantly by it. Human good and evil continues to be a thing by which man can get involved and thus dig himself the biggest hole you've ever seen. Human good and evil is the result of incorrect thought. So God permits the negative individual to find pleasure in unrighteousness. And this happens often as people develop their own ideas of how life ought to be led. They develop their own standards of behavior, and sometimes those standards are very loosely defined, and they find pleasure in their unrighteousness. In fact, 14, God sends to these types a modus operandi of delusion and error so that they believe the lie. When you reject truth, God is going to permit you to have to then deal with cosmos diabolicus. He will always stand ready to offer the gospel to who's ever ready to hear it. And often people will hear it more than once, hundreds of times. But as long as you reject the truth, the permissive will of God allows delusion and error to be in your life. And you, because you've rejected truth, will believe the lie. This system is Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world system, which is based on the lie. He's the father of lies. Principle, point 15. Those who reject the plan of God automatically exchange the divine power system for the demonic power system. Both systems have power. The divine power system is energized by the Holy Spirit. The demonic power system is energized by the lie. Truth is therefore replaced by the lie, and the lie is communicated by delusion, resulting in a lifestyle of error. Now, we all make mistakes. We all have done things that would embarrass hell. We all have done things we wish that we could go back and change. Well, you can't do that. I mean, we got to live with it. But the wonderful thing about Bible class is that you learn, first of all, that you made a mistake. Didn't know that until you started coming to Bible class. Now that you know it, and you're humiliated by it, then you wonder what can be done about it. And what can be done about it is to forget it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has forgiven the sin if it occurred before salvation. It's wiped off the slate as far as the east is from west. And we're happy to know about that. And then after salvation, if there are things you've done, like rob banks and pillage cities, you can confess that. That is forgiven. And then you move on with your life. Forget it. Some things are hard to forget because they're so horrific. Nevertheless, you can forget them through grace. Just you only confess it once. The thing you confess after you keep nurturing it and feeding it and petting it and saying, oh, I did this, I did this. The thing that you confess at that point is your guilt complex. Because there's no place for guilt. There's no reason to go back and unearth those moldy bones and stand them all up, give them new life, and then claim, I need to confess that. No, you don't. It's already been confessed, already been forgiven. Forget it. The thing you need to confess is the guilt. And you wouldn't be unearthing it if you weren't guilty about it. So the guilt is the sin. You can't move forward in the Christian way of life with guilt. Can't move forward in the Christian way of life with fear. Can't move forward with anger. Can't move forward with bitterness. Can't move forward with any of these mental attitude sins. If there are people involved, and you have bitterness toward people, you can't move forward. If you're angry that somebody's done or said to you, you can't move forward. And that's, look, everybody today is mad for somebody. They're upset. I was offended by Fred who did thus and so, and you're going to sue him about it. You can't move forward in the Christian life if you're suing everybody and if you're hauling everybody to court, if you're offended by everything everybody says. If you stand in a room and have people chit-chat with you for any reasonable length of time, somebody, somewhere, sometime is going to say something that you disagree with, and it might even offend you. Well, do you cold cock them? Do you invite them outside? Do you call the law? That's no way to behave. People say things they don't mean. Just forget about it. But so-and-so said this, and I'll never forgive them. In fact, if I get the chance, I'm going to kill them. And you can't advance in the Christian way of life with attitudes like that. Those who reject the plan of God automatically exchange the divine power system for the demonic power system, energized by the lie. Truth is replaced by the lie, and the lie is communicated by delusion, resulting in a lifestyle of error. However, 16, the cosmic reversionist is left with no complaint when the justice of God condemns him for his poor decisions. You made your own choices. You decided to reject truth. You bought the lie. You made your decisions based on the lie. Now, whose fault is that? It's God's fault because your life comes unwound? Why did God let this happen to me? He let it happen because you rejected the truth. And the lie must have free access to your soul as the truth does. 17. The concept of God sending, the modus operandi of delusion and error, is illustrated by our examination of the double envelopment of American thought by progressive ideology and Islamic theology. The Islamic theology has as much right to be here and spew its minutiae as do we. We have a right to communicate the truth from this pulpit under the First Amendment. Several clauses in the First Amendment enable us to do this. Freedom of speech, for starters, freedom of assembly allowed you to come here. Freedom of the press allows you to bring your Bible. A lot of freedoms we utilize to do this. Free exercise clause. The progressives have a right to spew their information as well. Freedom of speech goes with them too. No matter what they're saying, I've recently learned. No matter what you say. Someone told me on television the other night, some character out in Colorado was spewing some bile. And the guy said, no, this cannot be treacherous because treason is so hard to prove. It can't be considered liable because he's really never liable an individual. It's just a group of people. And on he went about the legalities of it all. Well, that's fine with me. My question is not that this guy is spewing the information and is hired by a major university. Fine. My question is, who are the parents that are paying the freight for their children to enroll in that course? Why does he have students in there listening to him? That's the question. See, the deal is, if you can sell your idea and you've got people who want to buy it, be it the lie or the truth, then you can make a living at it. People make a living off the lie every day. And if they've got an audience that's willing to buy the lie, then they can make a living at it. If you've got an audience that wants truth and you can accumulate them, then you make a living off the truth. The question is why do those who are selling the lie have an audience? Well, they deserve the audience because God allows the lie to exist side by side with truth. And those who enroll in that guy's class have as much a right to buy the lie as those who don't have to reject it. And so you have people who are constantly exercising these concepts. And the war that results from all of this, the angelic conflict, is the thing in which we're engaged as soldiers for Christ. And for you to be prepared to do battle in this arena, you have got to have an artillery of thought so you can identify the lie. Not the lie teller, but the lie. The lie teller has a right to tell the lie. Your job is to identify who the lie tellers are and what their lies are all about. They're very duplicitous and deceitful, very subtle quite often, where it's very difficult to if you don't have an inventory of doctrinal thought, you can't identify it. And that's why it's so important to do what we do here. 17. The concept of God sending the modus operandi of delusion and error is illustrated by our examination of the double envelopment of American thought by progressive ideology and Islamic theology. Now, we will finish up our section on anti-Semitism and Zionophobia with more examples from these two problems manufacturing machines. And they are indeed. And note, why does God allow these ideologies to exist? Why does God allow these theologies to exist? Well, it's to find out who is willing to come over on His side and do what is necessary to learn what He would have us do and to follow Him without question. Who's willing to follow me? When Christ would roam around Israel during His incarnation, He would often say to people, follow me. If you follow Him, what He meant by that is you must take on my thought process. And if you agree with what I'm doing, you will follow me. Those who don't go their separate ways. The first thing we need to do is complete the paragraph, which has one more verse. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, New American Standard. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Going to judge them, those who don't believe the truth. And in context, it's the unbeliever in the tribulation, and they will be judged. So what's the judgment? The judgment is the lake of fire that we noted on Tuesday. So this verse begins with the conjunction hina, which introduces a purpose clause translated in order that, plus the subject pas, they all. So we have here, in order that they all. Number one, this refers by interpretation to the unbelievers of the tribulation. Secondly, by application, it refers to the believers of a client nation in the church age and its unbelievers who reject establishment truth and the gospel. Establishment truth and the gospel can be rejected by the unbeliever. Doctrine can be rejected by the believer. They can also reject establishment truth. So God allows all who reject the truth to believe the lie. He allows this to occur. If He did not allow that to occur, then there would be no conflict and there would be no challenge and ultimately no reward. God allows all who reject the truth to believe the lie so that He might then condemn them for finding pleasure in unrighteousness. You will be condemned by the lifestyle that follows your rejection of truth. All of this is rejected. And how does this occur? Once you begin following a path in life that is based on the lie and the principles that emerge from it, then poor decisions begin to be made based on that inventory of untruth. And those poor decisions always narrow your objectives. You get to the point to where you don't have any options left. You back yourself in a corner. And before long, you're at a point to where you have made so many poor decisions that there's only one thing left that you can do. And that's either to keep moving toward the sin unto death. That would be the negative side. The positive side is to come to God and say, "Father, I'm ready to listen." When you get to that point, then you're ready to go. Some people have to be driven to that point before they can become humble enough to pay attention to what God has been trying to say all along. And you get away from the lie, you accept the truth, and you can move forward. And when that day arrives, then good decisions begin to broaden your options. And the broadening options will come as God opens doors for that individual as they seek to recover from a long history of bad decisions. Now, many of you in this congregation, if we went all the way back to the time when you were a teenager, we could probably come up with a long dossier of bad decisions. And you could probably come up and give your testimony, if we allowed such a thing, about the day that it finally dawned on you that that was getting you nowhere, and you decided to turn your life around and did thus and so. And it all has to start with the truth, either establishment truth and primarily and ultimately biblical truth. That's where you begin to move forward. Your life will change. God will change your life in ways you cannot believe. And all of you here would testify to that effect, I would imagine. We've all have done things. We've all have lived a normal life where we bought lies. And we believed it, and we enjoyed it, we nurtured it, and we tried to make something of it. It didn't work. God will not permit that. God allows all who reject the truth to believe the lie so that He might then condemn them for finding pleasure in unrighteousness. The word for condemn or judge is the aorist, passive, subjunctive of the verb krino. And krino means to be judged or condemned. In this context, it is a culminative aorist. It contemplates the rejection of truth in its entirety, but it emphasizes it from the standpoint of the existing result. So the question is, what's the existing result of this condemnation? The condemnation of the unbeliever because he has rejected the gospel, or the condemnation of the believer because he's rejected doctrine. Both believe the lie. And as a result, there is judgment that is applied both individually to the deceived and collectively to the client nation, or in the case of the tribulation, to the entire world. When you reject truth, there is a result, a judgment of some form. Now, judgment is a harsh word to use, but it's used in context because it references the unbeliever in the tribulation. If you move that out of the tribulation and try to apply this to the church age, then judgment has to change to discipline when referencing the believer. Believing the lie and being guided by it will bring divine discipline to the believer. And that discipline is designed to goad the individual back to the truth. Therefore, there's a grace process whereby God is disciplining one of His children in order to restore him to correct behavior. And once that behavior is restored, then the discipline ceases and any further problems is turned to grace. And therefore, the unbeliever in the church age, he is under condemnation for his rejection of truth. Now, in the dispensation of the tribulation, we should note that these poor decisions ultimately result in great judgment on the entire world. And that occurs at the second advent of Jesus Christ, where He separates the sheep from the goats. Passive voice, Gentile believers and unbelievers receive the action of the verb by becoming condemned. And the subjunctive mood is potential. It implies a future reference and is qualified by the element of contingency. That is, it is possible to recover from this condition, but only by faith in revealed truth. So the potential subjunctive is important here because as long as you're alive, you can recover by faith in the truth, be it the gospel or as a believer by a return to biblical revelation, in order that they all might be condemned. And the collective judgment for a client nation culminates in the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline. We've studied these in the past. They're revealed quite obviously in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning at verse 14. But they are revealed by illustration throughout the Old Testament, as Israel often falls under the judgment of God because it has gone into idolatry, it has rejected the truth, and so on. And God condemns the client nation, and the cycles of discipline occur. And there are five of them. The fourth one is to be engulfed by a foreign army. And the fifth is to be actually destroyed as a functional client nation. In the tribulation, it culminates then in the seven bowl judgments. Why this is the case is mentioned next by the aorist active participle of the verb pistuo, plus the negative conjunction may, translated because they have not believed. So this is the continuation of the verse, in order that they all might be condemned because they have not believed. The aorist tense is constative. It contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The active voice with a negative may means the subject did not produce the action of the verb. They did not believe in truth in one of three categories. They did not believe the gospel in the tribulation, and thus they remained in unbelief. In the church age, the application would be to the unbeliever who rejects the gospel, or the believer who rejects establishment truth or doctrinal truth. They say no to this, and therefore they move into reversionism. We have a causal participle. It denotes the grounds for the action of the main verb, which is krino. We had krino back on the other page. It means to be judged or condemned. That's your main verb. What are the grounds for this condemnation? Because they did not believe. They are condemned because they did not believe the truth. Point five. Note that Paul is repeating himself from verse 10, but with an important distinction. We go back to verse 10 for a moment. And by means of all deception of unrighteousness to those who are being led astray. That's Operation Apollumi. And they're led astray because they have not received the love of the truth. That's negative volition toward doctrine, that they might be saved. Evangelism in the tribulation. The doctrine they reject is the doctrine of salvation. In the tribulation, they say no to that. And therefore, as a result of their own free will saying no to the gospel, they are led astray. And they're led astray again because of what? They have not received the love of the truth. They did not love the truth that was expressed to them in the revelation of the gospel. Truth was presented, and they had no love for it, although the love of God was expressed to them in the gospel as Jesus Christ was presented. And so, six, a love of the truth is a positive response to its teaching. One aggressively responds to the gospel by believing the validity of its message, and the message of the gospel speaks of forgiveness of sins. Faith alone in Christ alone means all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. In addition to that, you have salvation, which is administered by the Holy Spirit, and you also receive, simultaneously with this, the imputation of eternal life. And eternal life is the same life that God possesses, the same life that the deity of Christ possesses and now possesses in His resurrection body. Jesus Christ, therefore, in hypostatic union, has eternal life. The Holy Spirit has eternal life. When you believe in Christ, you possess the very same life that God possesses, all three personalities of the Trinity. And these are the things that occur at salvation, yet these are the things that are rejected when you say no to the gospel. So you reject eternal life. you reject salvation, you reject the concept around what Christ did on the cross expressing the love of God. So all of these things indicate the individual has said no to the love of God, and therefore they stand condemned. 7. A believer aggressively loves God with a disposition of enduring devotion, which he expresses by responsive deference to His Word. Now let's talk a minute about our love for God. We love because God first loved us. So the first initiation is from God. We know nothing of love when we're born. We wind up loving things, but we never really get around to serious loving until our love is directed toward God. The thing that causes this reciprocity is to learn who and what God is, and we're not born knowing that. Children don't know these things. This, by the way, is going to lead us into a study probably on Sunday morning. We will get to it. And it has to do with what children know, how they find out what they know, and the responsibility of those who tell them what they ultimately know. We're going to find in this portion of our study a kickback over to those who are involved in teaching children, be they in classrooms, be they in prep school, be they in homes. The responsibility of what children know is in the hands of adults. And adults just can't decide they're going to tell children those things that they think they want them to know. You had better be sure that what you tell them is the truth, or Jesus Christ is going to get personally involved. That's why what we're doing in this country is so deadly serious for the welfare of us all. You do not mess with these little children's souls with impunity. And that's going to be brought out. And those that are doing it are those who are pushing the lie of progressive ideology. Those who are doing it are those who are pushing the horrible theology of Islam in the mosque schools around this country. Wherever the lie is found, and where that lie is being communicated to children, there are adults who are going to be held accountable. These adults include teachers in schools, teachers in churches. I'm not trying to frighten those who teach prep school. Just stay with the curriculum, you'll be fine. And those who teach children in the homes. There's people freak out over some of the things and say, oh my God, I can't teach prep school anymore. God will strike me dead. That's called overreaction. We have books over here. We have tapes. We have live Bible classes. You can take notes. I'm sending out pre-class notes to over 170 subscribers now. If you're not getting them, you can. Just give me your email address. All of these things are on the website. There are over 1,000 lessons out there. Notes are with them. So don't freak out. You can find out what to teach. And they know nothing. They know nothing. They're little sponges. You go in there and you think they're going to attack you. You think you go into the little room there, and there they are waiting with their long knives. Now, admit some of them are terrorists, but, you know, it's the devil's world. You know, they are, when they turn 13, they all become professional terrorists. Don't ever forget that. So when you teach prep school, know this. And when you go in the little room back there, the ones that are about to come out, they're the ones that will kill you. But you go in there armed with the truth and you say, okay, I'm going to teach these things today, and I know this is right because I got it from these various sources that I've been provided. And you go in there and teach it from your own vocabulary and from your own inventory of ideas, the way you understand it. You don't have to go in there and say it exactly like I say it or that someone else says you should say it. You should put it in your own words, as long as those words correctly convey the idea. Well, I hope I covered that up. I want to get back to this definition here. A believer aggressively loves God with a disposition of enduring devotion, which he expresses by a responsive deference to His Word, meaning the Bible. Now, this aggressive love for God is expressed in a disposition. We call it enduring devotion. Now, what does enduring mean? It means it's something that has duration. It's not just a hit and miss, every now and then kind of attention to the Word of God. It is enduring. It continues in the same status quo on an ongoing basis. You have enduring devotion. And devotion is a state of being ardently dedicated and loyal. So you're ardently dedicated to the Word of God. You are loyal to its teachings. And that is a disposition that results in an aggressive love for God. You know who God is because the Bible revealed Him to you. And as you began to study the Bible, God became a personality to you, as if you were reading a novel. You can read novels sometime, and the characters, who are completely fictitious, you begin to have an affinity for. The person expresses characteristics that you admire. They have things to say that are insightful, and the decisions that they make show great integrity. And you begin to have a great affinity for someone who doesn't even exist. But you come away from that novel thinking Fred Jones and that novel there was an outstanding individual that made good decisions, made heroic decisions under pressure, and I would like to meet someone like him, and I hope that one day I might be that well-informed. Now, who is this guy? He's nobody. He's a fictitious character. But you're able to go through a novel and come up with an appreciation for the way a fictitious character is described. And you have this affinity for it. Now, as you read the Bible, and as God's love is revealed to you as you systematically study the Bible, God ceases to be this supreme being guy that you know nothing about but have some fear about. That fear is removed to respect. Fear changes to respect, admiration, loyalty, and enduring devotion. And this is channeled through a respect for His Word. That's how you know who He is. And so God becomes a personality as you move through the study of the Scriptures, someone that you love because of who and what He is. And you don't get that unless you study the Word where He's revealed to you. And therefore, if you don't know what the Word says about Him and how He is described and what His attributes are and His relationship to you, if you don't know these things, then I assure you, the human mind will begin to invent things by which to define God. And human viewpoint attitudes and ideas about who and what God is are replete in the devil's world. But they rarely line up with what the Scripture says. So we also have this responsive deference to the Word. In order to love God, you have to respond to the Word with great deference. Respond means to show favorable reaction. That is reciprocity. And deference is to submit to another's wishes or governance through respect. Respect and esteem which is due to a superior. So God is respected for who and what He is. He is the God of the universe. He is equivalent to your heavenly Father. And Father is a way to help you understand in the family relationship the position that He holds. He is the authority of the universe and of the royal family of God, and you must show Him great deference. You must respect Him for His position that He holds and for who and what He is. And because He is fair and just to you, because He has expressed His love to you, then you can honor Him and you can follow Him. Now, the chipping away and the tearing down of the divine institutions makes the concept of God being Father in some circles a very bad illustration. I understand at Glen Haven, family life is so horrific for some of these young boys that come in down there. Their father has brutalized them so horribly, and they have been abused in so many varied and different ways, that to try and associate the God of this universe with the concept of Father makes no progress with them. They get the wrong idea. So you can see that the chipping away of the divine institution of marriage and family has ramifications throughout the generation in which it occurs. So this is an enduring devotion that maintains loyalty to the Word. Loyalty is unswerving and faithful allegiance to whom fidelity is due. Therefore, loyalty to the Word of God is an imperative, and it develops naturally as one learns the Word and therefore learns who and what God is through the development of His plan. He has a perfect plan, and that plan includes you. This is then an enduring devotion that maintains loyalty to the Word, from which comes the responding love of honor. And honor means integrity that is expressed. The recognition of one's right to great respect, to pay homage by means of praise. There's nothing wrong with praising God. That's thanksgivings in prayer. To show reverence by respect through reciprocal love, devotion, and even awe. And this is the development of a reciprocal love for God. In every case, the Word of God is magnified and glorified. Now, these principles are brought out in several passages, such as John 14, verses 15 and 21, John 15, 10, 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, and 2 John, verse 6. We'll note those passages on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to discuss these things this evening. It is our prayer that they might serve as a motivation and an encouragement as we continue our pursuit of truth and our desire for spiritual growth so that we might become good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.